Well, good morning. I want to welcome each one of the visitors here this morning. You have really swelled our crowd here this morning, and I trust that your time here thus far has been a blessing. It has been a blessing to me to hear the Word of God preached and to hear the brother's testimony there of his life and his desire to earnestly follow God where God had him for that season of his life. Well, why don't we just stand for a word of prayer before we continue. Our Heavenly Father, we just come before you once again, thankful for the goodness that you've shown to us in various ways. We thank you especially for your word that we've been able to hear from thus far this morning. We thank you for the wisdom, the guidance that is present there. We're just thankful for the depth of your word, that as we search into your word, that we'll never, ever on this side of eternity get to the bottom of your word. We know there is so much wisdom there, so much knowledge, and so much understanding that we can apply to our lives here, that we can search in it for our entire lives and never get to the bottom of it. And we just thank you for your word. We just pray that your spirit would be present. And Lord, I just ask that you would use me as your channel this morning to channel your word. I just pray that the hearers here would have an openness, not to my words, but to what your spirit is speaking into their hearts. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a discontented culture. Do we not? Do we not live in a discontented culture? We see evidence of this all around us. We see it in the high levels of consumer debt. People are not content to live within their means. They buy homes and vehicles that they can't afford. They spend on expensive designer clothing so they can have the appearance of wealth and fashion. They spend on expensive toys and hobbies. I know of one couple who spends over $1,000 on a weekend to enjoy their hobby. Now, they don't do that every weekend, but they still do that several times a year. And they're a middle-class couple that is not necessarily wealthy. The average American household credit card debt is $5,700 per household. If you narrow it down to those balance-carrying households, it jumps up to almost $11,000 per household. That's a significant amount of debt, and this debt represents a lack of contentment. We see this evidence of discontentment in the high number of unnecessary moves. People are not content with their job. So they sell their house, move into another community, and move to another location. People are not content with their houses. They feel they need to upgrade. Some years ago, I'd observed a couple that spent almost $400,000. Those are some local here in Five Pointville on a newer house several hundred yards away from their existing property that was smaller, older, and more modest. They then sold their house. Their old house. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice house, but I do think we need to carefully evaluate our hearts. We see this discontent in the high divorce rate. You know, too many folks are not satisfied with their spouse. They get a divorce, and before long, they're working on getting married again. We see this lack of contentment in the intensity with which rights are demanded. People are not content to accept being wronged. They demand their rights. And if they don't get them, they are quick to sue the courts for large monetary damages so they can live a life of ease. All around us, we have this culture of discontent. The advertisers, the marketers, feed this very much. They tap into this discontent and all in the name of making a profit. This contentment is an elusive goal. You may have heard the story of a pilot who was flying over the hills of Tennessee, and he looked to his co-pilot and he says, "Right down there is a lake where I used to sit as a boy in a rowboat fishing. And every time an airplane would fly over, I would look up and dream of the day that I could fly in that airplane. Now, I'm flying in a plane over that very same lake, wishing I was sitting in a rowboat fishing." And once we achieve the objective we're pursuing, it often leaves its attractiveness the moment we achieve it. For many people, the grass often grows or appears greener on the other side of the fence. But as saints and as followers of Christ, you know, God has a higher standard for us. A saint is to be content since we have Jesus Christ in us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:11. He says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." This morning, I'd like to talk about several principles of contentment. I don't think I'll completely exhaust the subject, but at least I can draw your attention to the topic and to the problem that we see, that even we as believers, the world around us, we can see the discontentment there. But I think sometimes it comes closer home. The five principles would be, we have one is we have confidence that God will work all things for good. Secondly, contentment means being satisfied with less than we desire. And thirdly, contentment allows us to transcend our earthly circumstances. And fourthly, the source of our contentment comes through Jesus, and contentment results in our being focused on the well-being of others. So I'd like to pick up here this morning in Philippians chapter 4. I've been going through the book of Philippians, and Lord willing, I'd like to finish out the chapter here this morning. So I'd like to pick up here in verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Your care of me, Paul's saying there. This is referring to the financial assistance that was transported by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was from the church at Philippi, and they had gathered up an offering. They knew that Paul was in prison there in Rome, so they gathered up an offering for his needs there. He was not able to work at that time. And this is Paul's, what we're looking at here this morning is essentially Paul's thank you note back to the Philippians for helping him out financially in his time of need. Here in verse 10, Paul was careful to point out that they had always cared for him, but now they had the opportunity to put that care into action. It says, "Wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." You know, Paul's graciousness here just reveals his quiet confidence in the sovereignty of God. He understood that God in his own time works his own purposes. Paul knew to simply wait on the Lord. There's no evidence that he would have sent out a plea for financial support to the Philippians or to any other church, for that matter. God is sovereign. He is the source of everything. We see this in a number of scriptures, but one scripture that I'd like to share with you is found in 1 Chronicles 29. This is when David is praying to God when he was handing the throne over to his son Solomon. So it's 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. I think that's very eloquently stated, you know, that God has all power. God is sovereign. And this means that God's will and purpose is accomplished in both heaven and earth. He is the source of wealth, honor, greatness, and strength. Practically speaking, God is sovereign over every aspect of our life. And we need to get on board with His plan and His purpose for our lives. If it is His plan that we suffer persecution, or if it is His plan that we experience freedom, so be it. We really can't control that. If it is His plan that we get married at 20, or if it's His plan that we never get married, so be it. Sometimes there's circumstances beyond our control. If it is His plan that we lose a spouse at age 40, I have a distant cousin who's about that age who, except for a miracle, is going to lose her husband to brain cancer. They have about a handful of children, and they've been married about 10, 15 years. Or if it is His plan that we can experience 60 years with a spouse, God is sovereign. Or if it is His plan that we prosper financially, or if it is His plan that we struggle financially, you know, God is sovereign. I know that many decisions that we make can influence many aspects of the areas that I mentioned there. But yet there are aspects of everything that I said there that we do not have control over, that God in His sovereignty works in those areas in our lives. We can have confidence that God will work all things for good. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. And there's a condition there. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We can have faith that God knows best. We do not know how all the pieces of our life are going to fit together. Sometimes we can see in hindsight how God has worked everything out. Other times, we may have to wait to the other side of eternity. You know, God is the one that has that jigsaw puzzle box top of our life. He alone knows how all those pieces fit together. We just need to trust. We just need to trust Him. We can look at the life of Joseph. He was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, jailed unjustly, his accurate interpretation of dreams forgotten. But he learned to be content. All this happened before he was elevated to second in command in Egypt and used mightily by God. And then finally in Genesis 50:20, when he was reunited with his family and his brothers were much more mature, he was able to tell his brothers who had treated him so poorly, so unjustly, "Ye thought evil against me, but..." That's a key word there. "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." We don't know what God's plan is for suffering. He may be able to use our suffering to equip us to minister to others. We don't know that. proper response to life trials is to be content that God knows what he is doing. We just need to trust that God will do what he said he would do in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So the first principle of contentment is we have confidence. We can have confidence that God will work all things for good. Moving on to verse 11 there in Philippians 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Not that I speak in respect of want. He is saying that his rejoicing that he referred to there in verse 10 is not because of his improved state. Because he has learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. This contentment that Paul had, this is how he could honestly say that his rejoicing over the gift that he had received was not because of his needy situation. With his house arrest, he was not able to support himself. I have learned, contentment is not natural. It's not natural for our flesh. Even Paul had to learn that. And foundational to learning how to be content is, as I referenced earlier, is understanding the sovereignty of God. This includes our life circumstances as well as our material provisions. Psalms 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." In other words, God can do as he pleases. So the second principle of contentment is found in verse 11. Contentment means being satisfied with less than we desire. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's a very, very broad statement there. And I think Paul could back that up with his life. We all are familiar with Paul's life and the many trials that he went through. And one way to be satisfied with less than what we desire is to learn to give God thanks for all the blessings that we do have. For us who live here in America, even the poorest among us are among the wealthiest people in the world. I found an essay that's been around a number of years, so some of the statistics would be outdated. But I believe the thoughts expressed here are still very, very relevant today. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the million who won't survive the week. If you never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of salvation, you're ahead of 20 million people around the world. If you attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you're more blessed than almost 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in your refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of this world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish somewhere, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If your parents are still alive and married, you are very rare, especially in the United States. If you can read this message, you are more blessed than over 2 billion people in the world that cannot read anything at all, end quote. Many of us today here are extremely blessed. As I was reading, I was thinking through. There's quite a few of us here that would probably could check off about every one of those. You know, many of us are very blessed compared to the 7.5 billion people here on this earth. Is there really any reason for us to be discontent? Surely we can be satisfied with a little less than our neighbors next door. Another way to be satisfied with less is that when we lose a blessing, we need to thank God that He allowed us to experience that blessing for a season. To give a very simple example, if we have a nice house and circumstances cause us to need to move into a smaller, less nice house, if we are truly content, we will thank God for allowing us to live in that nice house for a season. Now we can take that principle and apply that to a lot of different areas in our lives, not just a house. But we can thank God for the good things that He had given us in the past, that He had lent to us, so to speak. The first principle of contentment is we can have confidence that God will work all things for good. The second one is contentment means being satisfied with less than we desire. Let's move on to verse 12, Philippians 4:12. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Paul's saying here that he experienced both financial prosperity and financial need. So he knows how to be abased. He knows how to be satisfied with less. When we're abased, is it not easy to complain and grumble? We need to learn to accept our circumstances, whatever they might be. And Paul said also that he knows how to abound. Most people know how to handle being abased. Or most Christians, I should say, know how to handle being abased. But very few men know how to abound. Prosperity has caused many men to stumble. There's an account here in Luke 12. It's the account of the rich farmer. It was a parable that Jesus gave. I'd like to read that account for you. I think this illustrates very well the danger that is present in prosperity. Luke 12, starting at verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is a warning to all of us not to place our trust in uncertain riches, but to place our anchor in heaven. We don't want to anchor ourselves to our earthly treasure, but we want to take our anchor and cast it and get that into heaven. In Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If our anchor is in heaven, that's where our heart's going to be. And then our life will be in line with the words of Jesus here. If our heart is in heaven, what happens to us here on earth is not going to be significant. If our heart is in heaven, what happens to us here on earth is not going to be significant. I'd like to share a little bit of the testimony of Ignatius. He was the third bishop at Antioch, and he was also a disciple of the Apostle John. And he was in prison in Smyrna, which was in modern-day Turkey. And he wrote letters to the various churches, knowing that he was likely going to be martyred. And here's an excerpt of his letter to the Romans. He was in Smyrna. Ignatius was writing to the church in Rome. And he knew it was very likely that he was going to lose his life soon. Quote, "How I look forward to the real lions that have been got ready for me. All I pray is that I may find them swift. I am going to make overtures to them, so that unlike some other wretches whom they have been too spiritless to touch, they may devour me with all speed. And if they are still reluctant, I shall use force to them. You must forgive me, but I do know what is best for myself. This is the first stage in my discipleship, and no power, visible or invisible, must grudge me my coming to Jesus Christ. Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body. Let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ." And he continues, "All the ends of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world would be of no profit to me, so far as I am concerned. To die in Jesus Christ is better than to be a monarch of earth's widest bounds. He who died for us is all that I seek. He who rose again for us is my whole desire. The pangs of birth are upon me. Have patience with me, my brothers, and do not shut me out from life. Do not wish me to be stillborn. Here is one who only longs to be God's. Do not make a present of him to the world again, or delude him with the things of earth. Suffer me to attain to light, light pure and undefiled, but only when I am come thither shall I be truly a man. Leave me to imitate the passion of my God. If any of you has God within himself, let that man understand my longings and feel for me, because he will know the forces by which I am constrained." End quote. It definitely appears that Ignatius's heart was, where was his heart anchored? It was anchored in heaven. And where was his focus? His focus was on Jesus Christ. The third principle is found in the verse that we had read here in verse 12. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things." The third principle is contentment allows us to transcend our earthly circumstances. Ignatius's contentment allowed him to transcend his earthly circumstances. And then the second principle is contentment means being satisfied with less than we desire. And the first is we can have confidence that God will work all things for good. Going on to verse 13, Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I can do all things through Christ. Paul could be content with his situation. You know, this verse 13 is not saying that we can do anything because Christ is with us. You know, like a super Christian type attitude. Or it's not saying it's, you know, name it and claim it. It's not supporting that. It's not supporting a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. None of these philosophies are supported here. Paul is saying that the source of our contentment comes from Jesus. Because it is difficult to live a contented life, especially when life gets difficult. More difficult than most of us have experienced. But in those situations, that's where this verse can really apply. I can do all things. That's when we can cling to this with our entire strength, with all of our might. Our significance and security needs to be in Christ, not in our earthly possessions or positions. If our significance and security is in Christ, we will not care very much about having the nicest house, flashiest car, meanest truck, largest business, largest garden, most beautiful landscaping, or the highest social status, or be stylish. We just won't care. Of course, we take good care of our cars and trucks and businesses as good stewards, but that's not our focus. They will not be our sense of security or significance. Jesus and the things of the kingdom will be our priority. Remember the parable of the rich farmer there in Luke 12. You know, he trusted in his riches, and God called him a fool. You know, think about an individual who is lying in a hospice bed there in Mount Joy. You know, his wealth does not gain him anything. I don't think his concern is for a nicer house, bigger truck, another business deal, or bigger bank account. I don't think his concern is popularity or fame, or but his concern will likely be, what is going to happen to my soul? So why do we spend so much time and energy on those things that don't matter much for eternity? So here in verse 13, we find the fourth principle of contentment, that the source of our contentment comes through Jesus Christ, not from our possessions or positions. None of these things will bring contentment, and because the source of our contentment needs to come from Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Here Paul is emphasizing his ability to be content. And when he does that, he's not saying that the Philippians had done anything wrong. The implication here is that their giving was better for the Philippians than it was for Paul. If Paul is content, then the Philippians would get the blessing that it is to be a giver. You know, as hard as it can be to receive a gift, sometimes we need to receive or accept a gift just so the giver can be blessed. In Acts 20, it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Sometimes we have the opportunity to give. Sometimes we have the opportunity to receive. I think Paul has given us he's walking that fine line there, that fine balance of being able to accept a gift and bless the giver at the same time. Moving on to verse 15 and 16. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Paul's referencing how the Philippians were the only ones who had supported him in an earlier part of his ministry. This was probably about 10 years prior to when Paul was writing the letter back to the Philippians. So there was a you know, 8-10 year gap there from the first time that they had sent him material support. And it doesn't seem like that Paul received, from the record we have in the New Testament, there may have been a little bit from some other churches, but it seems that the Philippians were the main ones that would have given him support over his time of ministry. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And he's saying that not because I desire a gift. Paul's focus here is not on receiving the gift, but on the reward that they would receive. He wasn't saying that I am rejoicing, I am praising God because I got a gift. It's not because of that, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You may have heard this statement. You can never outgive God. Give your tithes to God and He will give back to you. And this is saying that if you give to God, God will bless you with material gain on this side of eternity. But God does not always work that way. Sometimes God blesses our giving with an increase in material prosperity here. Other times our giving earns us an increase in eternal reward without an increase in our financial prosperity. If we give with pure motives, I believe it's true that we cannot outgive God. God will keep an account of our giving and reward us accordingly at a time and place of His choosing, not the way we would perhaps like it to be rewarded. But if we give with the right attitude, what we get in return probably won't matter a whole lot. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. An odor of, he describes their gift as an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Our sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, we don't offer sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. But Paul here used a very similar terminology. He referred back, he used the term sweet smell. And then at least four times in the Old Testament, in reference to sacrifices to God, they used like sweet savior or sweet savor. Ephesians 5:2 refers to Christ's sacrifice as a sweet-smelling Savior. In the same way, the sacrifices we make for the kingdom of God are sweet-smelling to God. Smells are important part of our lives. Just to illustrate this, last Sunday evening I was in the office there, and when Marilyn called me to the kitchen for the evening meal, I smelled a distinct, pleasing smell of pizza baked to perfection. Not only that, but I smelled the sacrifice of time and energy that she had put into preparing a home-baked pizza. In the same way, God smells our sacrifices that we give to Him. He knows and understands the cost and value of what we are giving Him much better than we even know ourselves. Going on to verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Here's the promise from God that Paul affirms to the Philippians. He says, my God shall supply all your need. The Philippian church was not known to be wealthy. This would be very comforting to them. Just observe here that this promise is for all their needs, not all their wants. And it's according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, that's an amazing standard. Because there's no limit to God's riches. You know, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Where do you put a limit on that? It's not there. It's an amazing standard. No limit to God's riches. There's no limits to what God can provide. There's an Old Testament account that I think illustrates this principle well. I'd like to turn to that and share that with you. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4. This is during the time of Elisha. 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. Elisha's helping out a prophet's widow. Beginning here in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she says, "Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." Isn't that an amazing story of God's provision? Can you just imagine being this lady and just being awestruck by the generous provision of God? You can look at how this event illustrates verse 19 in our lesson. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You know, all your need is represented by the empty vessels that she gathered from the neighbors. But my God is the one who fills the empty vessels. And then it says, according to his riches in glory. This represents the way that God filled the empty vessels. You know, every vessel is filled with oil. Her need is completely filled. And then by Jesus Christ, it is Jesus who fills the empty vessels of our needs. We have empty vessels in our life. We can look to God for that. We don't need to look to the government to bail us out. Or go crazy berating ourselves just because we can't do it ourselves. Let's just look to God and trust Him to take care of our needs. Our first place to look should be to God and let Him provide for our needs. The Philippians gave sacrificially to Paul's ministry, and in return, God will provide for their needs. The words of Jesus give support to what Paul is saying here. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." George Mueller is someone who trusted God in the area of material provision. George and his wife had a very radical view of the Christian life. Him and his wife, they agreed to give away all their possessions. They took a passage out of Luke 14, and on the basis of that, they gave away all their material possessions. In addition to that, he had a very strict policy of telling no one of his material needs other than God. He felt that if he asked God, that God should be able to provide, should be able to supply his needs. And he began to start orphanages in Bristol, England in the mid-1800s. In an amazing demonstration of God's provision, the children always had food, clothes, and warmth. But God really tested George at times. He kept a diary. That's how I think we know some of this history. On February 8th, 1842, they had what they needed for the day as far as food and coal, but not enough of bread and milk for the next day. Also, two houses were soon out of coal. Mueller wrote in his journal that God's name would be dishonored if the needs were not met by 9 a.m. the next morning. The next morning, Mueller got up early and walked to the orphanage to see how God was going to provide. Once he got there, he learned that the need was already met. He found out that a businessman had walked to work and was a half mile past the orphanages. And it occurred to him that the orphanages may have a need. He initially didn't want to make the half-mile trip back to the orphanage and just simply give something on his way home that evening. But he felt constrained that he needed to go back that morning and give something. So once again, God had provided, had supplied the needs of George Mueller and his orphans. If we look back at verses 17 and 18 and 19, it would appear that Paul's contentment with his present circumstances allowed him to focus on the well-being of the Philippians. He wanted them to know that God would provide for their needs and that God will reward them for their sacrifice. So the fifth principle of contentment is that contentment results in our being focused on the well-being of others. Contentment results in our being focused on the well-being of others. We have looked at a number of examples of those who have practiced contentment and were blessed for it. But what about those who are discontent? There are examples in scriptures of those who were not content with their circumstances. Just to mention a few. Jacob's wife, Rachel, saw that she was not having children like her sister Leah. She told Jacob, "Give me children or else I die," in her desperation. God eventually gave her her heart's desire and blessed her with children. But ironically, she died in childbirth when Benjamin, her youngest, was born. Lot was not content with the mountain pastures, but chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. Eventually, he lost everything. Abraham and Sarah were not content to wait on God to provide him a son through his wife Sarah. He took Hagar as his wife, and she gave birth to Ishmael. Then God told Hagar in Genesis 16, says, "Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." It would have been better for them if they would have waited, since Ishmael was a wild man and his hand against every man. and every man's hand against him. The descendants of Ishmael include the Arabs. And we even see the effect of that today with the Arab-Israeli conflict. We see the consequences of one couple being discontent or impatient. It's important that we learn how to be content because there is a price to pay. If God would give us what we want so bad, perhaps the very thing would become an idol and trip us up spiritually, causing us to fall into sin. But only God can discern that. We just need to trust that God will open and close the right doors. Perhaps we should say, open the right doors and close the wrong doors for us. Just like you to think a little bit about the question, is there really any reason to be discontent? If we look in Matthew 6, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, starting there in verse 25. I'd like to read part of chapter 6 for you. And I'd like you to think about the question, is there really any reason to be discontent? Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And again I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall we not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So what's the answer to the question? Is there really any reason to be discontent? I think it's clear. Just seek the Lord and let him take care of the details. If I am discontent, what will I gain? What does discontentment gain us? Nothing. In verse 27 it says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And if I am discontent, what will I lose? I could lose what I currently have. Think about how the state of Lot changed because of his discontentment. Think about how Abraham's and Sarah's discontentment added sorrow to their family and to many future generations. Since this is near the end of the letter to the Philippians, I'll probably do something I shouldn't do. But Paul here shifts gears and kind of goes into the concluding thoughts for the letter, and it's going to shift the topic a little bit. But I just want to take time here to shift into and finish out the chapter here, verses 20 to 23. It says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Two times there in that closing, Paul used a word that's very, very, very misunderstood. This word is saint. Many people consider saint to be some type of super Christian or super holy person. And I think that is due to the doctrinal error that we have in the Roman Catholic Church and in our culture. I found it interesting that the Roman Catholic Church believes that saints are already in heaven, as opposed to normal Catholics who need to spend time in purgatory. The saints are canonized by the Pope and are considered to have lived an exemplary life and are to be imitated. But their honoring of the saints goes a little further than that. One thing they do is they name churches after them. You've probably heard of St. Paul's Cathedral and many others. The Catholics also pray to the saints to intercede before God. They believe that the saints have a special way with God and that they can pray to the saints and they hear them and that these saints can intercede for them. And their statues and their relics are essentially worshipped as well. And according to Catholic theology, not only can saints intercede for those still living, but they can intercede for those who are suffering in purgatory. And purgatory, is, according to Catholic theology, is a place where men and women receive punishment for sin, which will make them fit or eligible to go into heaven. So rather than depending on the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, you go into purgatory and you suffer for a certain amount of years, but then eventually you end up in heaven. And it basically eliminates the eternal hell except for the very worst of sinners. So there's much error in Catholic doctrine, and some of that I think has drifted into our culture and even into our thinking about the word saints. In contrast, the New Testament teaches that saints are simply those who are saved. Paul really loved this term. He used it like 40 times in his epistles. I used it here at the beginning of Philippians, and he used it again two times here at the end of Philippians. So here in the concluding remarks, he reminds the Philippians of their status as saints. And in the process, he gives some characteristics of the saints. If you start with a word that is interpreted saint, in the Greek it's hagios. And that could be translated not only as saint, but it could be translated as set apart ones, separated ones, sanctified ones, or holy ones. So as saints, we are to be set apart or separated from sin to God and to His holy purposes. So there in verse 21, Paul's saying, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul does not waste the word in his epistles. You know, the word in. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. You know, this is unique to Christianity. Most religions follow the instructions of their founder, whereas Christians claim actual union with their founder. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. Since we as saints are in Christ and separated from sin, it naturally follows that we are to live holy and righteous lives. And if we go back to verse 20, it says, he begins there, now to God and the Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As saints, we worship God and we give Him the glory. As Paul is saying here, we give him the glory for everything, and we will continue to do that into eternity, forever and ever. We'll continue to give glory to God. And we do not give worship to the saints, but as saints, we give worship and glory to God. Amen? And in verses 21 and 22, he says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you." If you notice how frequently he used the terms of salutation, it's about three times. It's salute, it's greet, it's salute. You know, it just shows how important it is that we as believers are to have a close bond of fellowship. You know, there's an equality among the saints. He says that all the saints salute you. He says, the brethren which are with me. You know, there's an equality implied there. There's a variety of gifts, but still an equality. And in verse 22, there's this amazing little phrase. It says, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. I just think that's amazing that some of those that who are employed by or even related to Nero, who was the emperor at this time, a very wicked pagan king, that some within his household were actually saints of God. I think that shows the power of the gospel. How within the very heart of paganism, souls were being snatched from the devil's grasp. To God be the glory. Paul closes the letter there. In verse 23, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." God's grace is the source of our power to live a victorious Christian life. Now, this is very, very appropriate. Coming back to what Paul was talking about earlier, you know, if we want to have victory over discontentment in our life, if we want to experience the blessings of living a contented life and avoid the pitfall of discontentment, we need to have the grace of God present in our lives. If we want to have confidence that God will work all things for good, if we are willing to be satisfied with less than we desire, if we want our lives to transcend, to be above our earthly circumstances, if we are willing to look to Jesus as our source of strength, if we desire to focus on the well-being of others, then, by God's grace, we are making progress toward living a more contented life. May God add his blessing.
Well, amen. Thank you, Brother James, for those powerful words. Those thoughts on contentment. Such a powerful and a profound thing that we need to grasp as in the Christian life. Am I on here? Use this one. So as I was saying, the contentment is such an important part of the Christian life. I was very blessed and encouraged by this message today and these thoughts here from Philippians. I thought it just went really well with the opening message there, and especially that first point about recognizing God's sovereignty in every area of our lives. You know, that just takes faith. And in order to live a contented life, we have to live a life of faith. Because whenever we get focused on ourselves, our circumstances, instead of focused on God, then it's easy to become discontent. I also appreciated that thought about contentment being satisfied with less than we desire. I think I've had the probably mistaken notion at times that, you know, if we have a desire for things that we don't have, well, then we're not being content. Well, I'm not sure that's really what is the case here, as he brought out. It's recognizing that we can maybe desire some things, but it's being satisfied with what we have and not being driven by that desire. So I appreciate that. I was reminded of a poem that I had learned as a child that was written by Fanny Crosby when she was a young child. And I suppose most of us here at least would know that she was a famous hymn writer. She wrote thousands of hymns. I don't know exactly how many there were. Though she passed away over 100 years ago, we still sing her hymns today. I just checked our hymn books here. One of them has 26 of her hymns, and the other one has 17 of her hymns. And I expect that we know most of them, and we're familiar with them. Although I'm sure there's many of her hymns that we don't know. But she wrote this when she was young, and if I remember correctly, she became blind as a very young child due to a doctor's mistake. So I don't know if she even remembered being able to see. But this is what she wrote, if I remember correctly. "Oh, what a happy child am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other children don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." And I just think that's a profound statement for a young child to make and the attitude to have. And if she can say that, being blind and crippled or hindered, handicapped as a result of her blindness, and yes, she had the attitude, how much more should we? You know, as a result of her contentment and of that attitude, she went on to be very effective in God's kingdom and make a difference in the lives of many people. Her hymns have encouraged thousands, probably millions of people. And not only in her lifetime, but in many years since. Well, more could be said, but I think we'll take a few minutes here and open it up if someone else has something they would like to add or a testimony you'd like to share. You can raise your hand, someone will get a microphone to you. Brother Ed.
I appreciate the message, and especially the bringing out the verses 13 and 19, which are so often taken out of context, totally out of context, were brought in the context of this learning to be content with little or with much. Mm-hmm. And I think that's it's through Christ that we can handle either situation, and that giving, God's going to give us what we need if we're generous. Mm-hmm. And it was based on that, not just God's going to give us whatever we need, but it's based on first our being willing to give, and it shall be given unto us. And I appreciate bringing out the source of the contentment is Christ himself. And the writer of Hebrews brings that out in Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So because Christ is with us, we can be content.
Amen. Thank you. Carl?
Yeah, I was blessed this morning. Some deep thoughts were shared, many deep thoughts. And I was reminded of a quote that I read yesterday that expresses similar thoughts. I just want to read this by Henry Nouwen. "There is no such thing as the right place, the right job, the right calling, or ministry. I can be happy or unhappy in all situations. I am sure of it because I have been. I have felt distraught and joyful in situations of abundance as well as poverty, in situations of popularity and anonymity, in situations of success and failure. The difference was never based on the situation itself, but always on my state of mind and heart. When I knew I was walking with God, I always felt happy and at peace. And when I was entangled in my own complaints and emotional needs, I always felt restless and divided." I was blessed by that when I read it yesterday, and I was blessed again this morning as I heard some of these things reconfirmed. So may God help us to be still and know that He is God and just rest contentedly in Him.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.